I don't know what part Colossians plays in your favorites and biblical books, but it's long been one of my favorites. I've had a great love for it, especially parts of it for a long time. And especially when you read it along with the Ephesian letter, you seem to get a much better view of it. I want to take up this book, and in the notes that I prepared for you, I did a little background work on Colossae and something about the city and the background of it. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, you should go back and take a look at them, because this city was in the vicinity of Laodicea and Hierapolis in Phrygia. That's a province. We learn from Acts chapter 16, I think it's around verse 6, and chapter 18, verse 23, that Paul visited that area on more than one occasion. Therefore, he was more than likely the founder of this church. I've often felt that he was, because of his familiarity with it and what he was able to say to them. Paul had learned from a man by the name of Epaphras, who was their minister, that some Judaizers had gotten in among the people and had sown seeds of discontent and discord among them. We note this from chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." And then also in verse 8 and verse 18, we'll take that up later when we get to it. That's chapter 2. There never has been, as far as I know, a question of the authorship of this book. It's one of the few books in the Bible that has had virtually no question about it by the scoffers and so on. And as far back as I could check, it was generally accepted that Paul wrote this letter. The date of the writing was about AD 64, can be said about the same time as Ephesians and Philemon. We know that this letter was written from Rome as one of the post-Acts prison epistles. That means it was written after Paul said, "I go to the Gentiles." That's as the book of Acts closed. The same messenger that bore the Ephesian letter probably brought this one with him. And we know from Ephesians that his name was Tychicus. Now, as I have pointed out previously from the words of Colossians 4:16, the letter to the Ephesians was probably the same one as the one to the Laodiceans. Although I must say this to you, after going through and studying this thing out, I ran across a word I hadn't seen before, and so I'm not quite as sure of that as I once was. In fact, I question now whether I was right on that or not. So I have to admit to not being infallible. It's entirely possible that that the Ephesian letter is the lost letter, but not from the proof that I offered. I'll tell you why that is, and I'll give it to you now, and then we'll get around to it later on. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." He did have a burden for them. But remember this, that when he wrote this letter here, he said in verse 16 of chapter 4, this is what he said. And this is the word, strangely, as many times I've read the Bible, I never noticed it before. It said, "And when this epistle," that is this one right here, Colossians, "is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle," get the next word, "from Laodicea," not to it. And it's strange that I walked over that thing time and time again and never noticed it. So apparently he's making reference to a letter that the Laodiceans had written to him, or had come from that area, and which probably would have prompted the response that he gave. Now, because these towns are in such close proximity to one another, I still believe that the Ephesian letter may well have been the lost Laodicean letter. Either that, or we have to come to a conclusion, which I won't come to, and that is that we've got an incomplete Bible. I don't believe that at all. Someone once expressed an opinion. They said, "Well, if that letter ever shows up, it's going to it's going to shake all these Bible believers down to their toes. And I said, well, I said to this guy, I said, I don't think there's going to be any letter show up. I think it's already there. I think what we're looking at here is when he said to let this letter from the Laodiceans be read among you, that he was saying something entirely different. Well, be that as it may, we'll get into it later on anyway. Now, Onesimus is mentioned in both of these letters, that is Ephesians and Colossians. We can also gather that Philemon was written at the same time and more than likely carried by the same messenger. You all know the story, I think, of Philemon and especially Onesimus. Onesimus was a runaway slave who had gone to Rome, and he had lived in close proximity to Paul and apparently had ministered to his needs there, and apparently had become saved there. And Paul wrote a letter back to Philemon, who was his rightful master. This man was a bond slave to him. And he wrote back to him and told him to receive him as a brother now that he was a believer. And he's got some things to say in this letter about those relationships. We don't have slavery anymore, per se. Well, at least we don't call it that. Anytime anybody goes to work for somebody in an employer-employee relationship, you are indeed selling part of yourself, at least to them, for a certain amount of money. You're giving them so much of your time, and they're giving you so much of their money for you to perform certain tasks. So, in one sense of the word, that is a form of slavery. Although you can quit anytime you want to, you can go wherever you want to and so on. You may not get a job, but you can do whatever you please. Whereas in slavery, you couldn't do that. Now, as we learn from other sources, and in chapter 1, verse 7 of Colossians, he said, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. He was the minister of the Colossian assembly, and he was a fellow prisoner with Paul in Rome. It was from him that Paul learned of the state of this church, and this letter, well, of course, was written to set a few things straight. I must remind you that the Colossian assembly, and I've used the word church in here, really when the word isn't used in here, this is not written to a church. It was written to the faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Many people read the word church into it. I'm using it simply because, in the simple sense of the word, that wherever men are gathered together in this sense, and there are a number of them for the same purpose of worshiping or studying the scriptures and so on, that is a church, which is an assembly. It's a call out assembly. But it was from this man that Paul learned of the church, and of course the church wasn't in bad shape, but there were some items to be addressed, and Paul wrote this letter for that reason. From what we read in here, especially in chapter 2, verse 8, you can identify several things that had crept in. Number one, they were given over to philosophy and vain deceit, is what he called it. And number two, they're prone to legalism. Notice verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. That is a very important verse, by the way, dear brethren. I think all of us are a little bit prone to getting into extra-biblical activity in our life, doing things and not questioning them. I'll have something to say about this later on, but I feel that, I don't know about you, but I'm a little bit disturbed over the fact that Halloween wasn't over, and already the Christmas tree lights are up, and Santa Claus was showing up, and here comes Christmas all over again. It used to be that it didn't show up until about the 1st of December, then it got moved back to Thanksgiving, and then it moved back beyond that, and here we are, before November even came in, Christmas was in full swing, so to speak, and they keep talking about what a good season they're going to have, and how much money they're going to make and so on. Well, let me say this to you, that this is due to the fact that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has never, ever stood up and taken a stand on something that obviously should have been stopped a long time ago. Christmas and Easter just don't belong in the Christian's vocabulary.
Amen.
And you can argue with it all you want to, but let me say this to you. Both of them are heathen in practice. Both of them come out of paganism. Neither one of them have anything to do with the Bible or with Christianity. Both of them are anti-Christian in their concept. And I'll have more to say about that as we go along, but this is one of the things that Paul warned against her. He said, don't let somebody spoil you through philosophy and the vain deceit. Now that's what you're dealing with when you're dealing with this stuff that creeps in to a Christian's thinking and into his thoughts. These people had put themselves under what Paul called the rudiments of the world and became subject to ordinances. Chapter 2, verse 20 said, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, etc. Handle not." He said, what are you going back into that for? Paul, I think, made this statement, and I think we ought to be greatly indebted to him for these statements. They make a good part of what we come to know now as sound Christian doctrine. And this book is filled with that. Now, Paul was dealing with some problems that faced this Colossian assembly. And while that's true, there are things in here that have been deemed apropos down through the ages. There's always been an element in Christianity that's given itself over to speculation, to philosophy, and most certainly legalism, which Paul rebuked in this letter. There's always been certain people who fail to understand the message of grace. There's always been people who insist upon binding themselves with the cords of legalism. We've all learned that it's far easier to do things in the flesh than it is in the spirit. Is that not true? And it's easier to walk by rules and regulations than it is to walk under the complete domination of the indwelling presence of Christ. Many people fit well into the modern church scene, especially the more regulation, the more rules they have, the more domination they have by a board of ruling elders and the pastor and so on, the better some people like it, because they like to live under that. They don't dare live under the domination of the Spirit of God or under what they themselves see in the Scriptures. One of the most profound statements in all of Paul's writings is found in Colossians 1:27, and I'm delighted to get into this because I've been wanting to explore that fully for a long time. And this, I believe, is the highest revelation that Paul had ever received. It was higher than anything had been given previously. Much has been made of the term mystery in the Scriptures. Ephesians 3:3 is one that a lot of people in the so-called dispensational ranks make a big to-do over. But let me say this to you. It's certain that very few have made note of the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, in Colossians 1:27. I think one of the great failures of modern-day Christianity has come about because of a lack of understanding of Christ in you as the hope of glory. I want to digress on this for a moment, if I may, or just enlarge upon it. I had quite a discussion recently with someone, and the question came up, and they said to me, "How you say that Christ lives in you, and that you really believe that?" And I said, "Yeah, that's true." I said, "I do believe it." I said, in Galatians 2:20, which has been my life verse, I adopted that many years ago, and I said, in that verse it said, "For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And I said, I firmly believe that with all my heart. And I said, in addition to that, we've got Colossians 1:27, where Paul said to make all men see, what is this mystery? That's verse 26, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this person said to me, he said, "You know, I've got a problem with that." And I said, "What's that?" And said, "Do you mean to tell me that you actually feel in your body, that is, in your mind and in your heart, and inside of you, you actually feel that there's another person living there?" I said, "No, not at all." I said, I've never had something in me like that. I said, "I wouldn't know whether it was indigestion or what it was if I had something like that." I said, that's not true. He said, "Well, I don't understand then what you mean by that." I said, let me tell you this, and I want to say this to you because I think it's important. How do I know Galatians 2:20, for instance? When I say, for I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. How do I know that's true? Because the Scripture says it is. That's what faith does. Faith takes something like that and makes a reality out of it. What it says in here, Colossians 1:27, to make all men see what is this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. How do I know that Christ lives in me? Because the Scriptures say that Christ lives in me. That's one reason why I've got to have an infallible Bible. I've got to have something that I can put my hand on and sink my teeth into and get my mind set on. I've got to come up with a conclusion that I have in my hands here, the very Word of God. Because if I don't have that, then I haven't got anything else. If I don't really believe that this King James Bible that I've got here in my hands is the Word of God, then how am I going to believe that Christ is in me as the hope of glory? You understand what I'm saying? How can I believe Galatians 2:20? How can I believe anything? But once I get that thing settled and get that firmly fixed in my mind, then it makes a lot of difference. And let me say this to you. When I went to the Philippines this time, the first night we met together with that group from Manila, I sat down at this table, and there was probably 20 or 22, 24 people in the room. And I said, I didn't come over here to get up and bring a formal preaching message to you. I came here to lay down some principles. And I said, I want to start, first of all, with first principles. And I said, I want you to know where I'm coming from. And I took the Bible out of my briefcase. And I said, I hold here in my hand what I believe to be the Word of God. And I said, I want to tell you why I believe that, and why I believe that this particular version of it is the Word of God and not some other version. And so that's what I talked about for that first hour. And I said, if we don't get that established, then anything else I say to you isn't going to amount to a hill of beans. If you don't believe this, I always, when I start off talking to someone about their soul or about their spiritual condition, I always go back to that one thing. Look, let me tell you, I want to tell you what I believe. I want to ask you what you believe. Do you really believe this is the Word of God? Because, see, I can't operate in the realm of philosophy. I can't come up with man-made rules and regulations. I've got to go into here and say, well, I've got a thus saith the Lord on that. That's how I know these things are true. That's why it's important. That's one of the reason why these people today do not really believe in most of the churches and that I know anything about. They don't really believe that Colossians 1:27 is important, because they haven't got the biblical authority to back it up. But if you really believe that, I say this, I think it's safe to say that most of the people in the churches today that I know of have never given thought to Colossians 1:27. They've never sat down and said, well, you know, that's an important verse. I've got to do some thinking about that. If that's really to Christ in you, the hope of glory, do I really believe that Christ lives in me? And if so, how do I know it's so? It goes back to that one thing again. Do we really have the Word of God or don't we have it? Now, as I said, while I've used the word church in this prelude, I want you to note that Paul doesn't use the term. In the letter to the Ephesians, verse 1 of chapter 1, he wrote to the saints and faithful brethren of Christ, which are at Ephesus. And he also said that same thing here in Colossae. These letters were written to individuals who no doubt made up what is called, quote, the church of that region. It would be most difficult to prove there's anything resembling what we know today as a formal church body in any of these places. Believers did gather together. They met together. They worshiped together. They sang together, no doubt. They listened to messages. They fellowshiped with each other. They made up a body which was used to carry out the cause of Christ. But as to whether or not there was ever a formal assembly, we haven't got one word in the history or in the Scriptures to prove it otherwise. Now, we do know for sure there were never any buildings dedicated as churches until much later on. And even those buildings were, for the most part, pagan temples that were taken over by some of the early Christians who also took over some of the practices of those temples, and that's how heathenism and paganism got mixed up in Christianity. In the 3rd through the 5th century, when they took over these buildings, they embraced the practices of the people who had used them as places of worship, and then this is how we get into having Easter bunnies and eggs and all the rest of the stuff that that have nothing to do with Christianity. Early Christians were content to meet in homes or out in the marketplace or even by the side of a stream somewhere. We know that that Lydia, for instance, the first convert of Paul on the European continent, was meeting out by the stream with some friends of hers, some people that she knew. And there weren't any buildings. Formal creeds were unknown. The infant faith was still being formed through the writings of Paul. There were no apostles' creeds or anything like that for them to recite together. The only Christianity they had were based upon what these men sent them to. They sent them the preaching ministry of Paul, and some of those, no doubt, that were sent out by him. And when Paul's letters arrived, why, they were treated just the same as if Paul himself had arrived. I would to God that that was true today. I wish that people would be a little more diligent about receiving these letters for what they are, the very word of God. Paul's ignored in most circles. I think you know that. I talked to the group from Medina virtually every Sunday morning. They call me while they're meeting. And while I'm waiting for them to call, which is anywhere from around 10:15 to 10:30 generally, I turn on the TV and I'm flipping around from station to station because there's all kinds of goodies on there. There's some real juicy ones. And it's interesting, you know. I don't know how many channels I checked this last time. I think it was something like 7 different channels that had, quote, religious broadcasting, end quote, on them. Not one of them were proclaiming any truth. The whole thing was given over to what I just call the flesh. I haven't got any other word for it. And I would to God that we had some truth going out over the airways today. I would to God it was so. But as far as Paul's epistles are concerned, well, you can forget it if you think that these guys are going to be preaching from them. When you talk about progressive revelation, they haven't got the slightest idea what you're talking about. Now, the format, of Colossians is similar to that of Ephesians, especially in chapter 1 where we have the apostolic greeting and the prayer of Paul for the assembly. Now, I'm not saying that the prayers in both books are the same. They're not. Considerable difference between the two of them. The book that we're studying, Colossians, is considerably shorter than Ephesians. And what we read in chapter 4:16, it was no doubt in Paul's mind that these two books should be read together in order to get the sense of what he was saying in both of them, the fullness of it. I'm firmly convinced that Colossians and Ephesians complement one another, and therefore I would suggest that when you study through Colossians that you also study through Ephesians. Ephesians, of course, has 6 chapters. Colossians only has 4. But study them through several times together before you get into an in-depth study of Colossians. If you follow my recommendation, I think you'll find this comparative study helpful, and a better concept of Paul's ministry at this point in his life will come to the forefront. All right, now, I said all that in order to get started here in Colossians chapter 1. I want to read the first 2 verses with you. This is a typical greeting. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a typical greeting. Now, the reason I'm saying that is typical for Paul. His apostleship was unique. He didn't receive it from man or of man, but he was made an apostle by virtue of direct divine act, which he calls here the will of God. Notice that, please. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He wasn't taught as the other apostles were. He did not go to some seminary or some school, but he was apprehended on the road to Damascus, and there, by the will of God, he was declared to be an apostle. Of all the apostles, only Paul ever made a reference to his calling in this manner. You check me out and see if this isn't true. Peter never said anything like this. James didn't. John didn't. Only Paul said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. He's the only one that made that claim. We know for certain that Peter and James and John received their training and the right to the term apostle from Jesus Christ while he's still in the flesh on this earth. Not so with Paul. It was the heavenly Lord who apprehended him. It was the heavenly Christ who called him by name and commissioned him to carry out his unique ministry to the Gentiles. Now remember this, whatever else Paul was, he was first and foremost an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ in the most personal way possible. I think by now all of you, if I were to ask you the difference between the word apostle and the word disciple, you'd be able to tell me, wouldn't you? Would somebody please tell me what the difference is?
Disciples, where you sit under the feet of Christ and learn, and apostles, where you set out, where you go and teach others.
The apostle then is somebody that's being sent, right? Whereas a disciple, discipulos, is one who's being taught. And the difference in the two is considerable. Paul never referred to himself as a disciple of Jesus Christ. He always referred to himself as apostle, as one sent. Now, that's very important that you understand that. The gospel is referred to by Paul as my gospel, and he had a distinct right to call it that, for no other ever made such a claim. Christ never appeared to another person as he did to Paul. He never addressed another man like he did Paul. And whatever else he was first and foremost an apostle of Jesus Christ in the most personal way possible. Now, included in this salutation is the name of a young man that we know by the name of Timotheus, who's referred to as our brother. Now, it's certain that Timothy was well known in this area. He would naturally be referred to as a brother, not only to Paul, but to them as well. We know also from chapter 4, verse 14, listen to this now, chapter 4, verse 14, that in addition to Timothy being present, so also was Luke and Demas. Notice, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now, he apparently wasn't by himself with him. Epaphras, their servant, one of their assembly, also remained in Rome. And Paul is included with Paul, and he's included in the salutation, although his name doesn't appear until chapter 4, verse 12, near the end of the letter. Now this greeting is very similar to all the others from the pen of Paul. He refers to them as saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which indicates his confidence and understanding as far as salvation is concerned. Let me just talk for a moment or two tonight about the word saint. The word saint in the Bible has a connotation of one who's been called out of this world, sanctified, separated, dedicated to Christ, so that their stand as far as the other believers are concerned and as far as the world around them is concerned is unmistakable. They live in the world and rightly can be called saints. They've not only made an honest confession of faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but they're identified with him in such a way that they're walking in newness of life. The Roman Church made a mockery out of the word saint by naming people saints only after some miracle had been accredited to them or after they'd been dead for some time, to whom certain people had to make a reference. They had to get up a petition, circulate it, presented to the College of Cardinals and thus to the Pope, and after a long period of time they were declared to be saints. I was up in Montreal one time, up on Mount Royal. I forget the name of the church up there, but on Mount Royal there's a great big Catholic church, noted perhaps more for its beautiful carillon than anything else, beautiful bells playing the morning and the evening. But there's a inside there, as you go in, There's a real dark place in there lit by dim red lights, and there's a little box. And of course, I was curious. I wanted to see what was in it. And I went to see, and here was a room that had been set up just like it had been during this man's lifetime. His name was Father Andre. Father Andre apparently was the one who started this whole thing, this whole big cathedral. This great big church had been built through his efforts and so on. Well, good for him. I'm not demeaning that, but they even had his underwear there, declared to be holy. Some white shorts. I thought that was very interesting. I don't know how to. I imagine somebody one day is going to get healed by touching them. But if you want to know the most disgusting thing, is they had a petition there. I signed it. Had a petition there. They had already collected something like 100,000 names, and they had a sign up there. Won't you please sign this so Brother Andre can be at rest? And in other words, he wasn't at rest yet. And we want him to be declared a saint by the Pope in Rome. And to make sure of that, they had a place in there with a little box in it with a red light behind it. And they had cut the heart out of this old man and had the heart laying there on a piece of cloth, and people were reaching through in there to touch the glass case in which Father Andre's heart was contained. That was a little too much for me. But see what's happened. They made a mockery out of it. And I'll tell you something, too. I think we've made such a light of it ourselves, that we've made too little of it. Let me say this to you. If you start to think of yourself as a saint, you'll have a different attitude. And I meditated on that a good while. Had a little conversation with one of my brothers on the phone not too long after that. And I said to them, I don't know whether you've ever considered this or not, but I am a saint of God. I may not always act like it. I may not always be what I should be. And certainly the flesh is there in my life as it is in anybody else's life. But first and foremost, I am a saint of God. If I had been living in Colossae at the time Paul wrote this letter, and he'd written to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, I would have been included in that. And whether I like it or not, that is the designation that comes from the Word of God itself. Now, the term faithful brethren, let's take a look at it for a minute. They are brothers, if you will, please, or sisters, if you want to use the term too, who are full of faith. That's what it means. Faithful means to be filled with faith. It's descriptive of a saint. A saint has to be full of faith in order to qualify. What an honor to be called a faithful brother. Yet Paul's greeting took in all those who are known to be just that. It stands to reason, doesn't it? That if we're not faithful, then we're unfaithful. If we're not godly, then what are we? We're ungodly. And I wonder, dear people, if Paul were writing a letter to us today, here, as we are now, knowing of our present state and so on, what did he have to say about us? What would he use for an introduction to the letter? I do pray that we're entitled to this description. It's a title of heavenly nobility. As worthy of the highest honor among men, to be called a saint and a faithful brethren. Last part of verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the peculiar signature of all Paul's writings. We find this wording in Ephesians 1:2. Philippians 1:3-4, Romans chapter 1, verse 7, etc. And when you run into that word grace, it's particularly and peculiarly Pauline. The word's only found in the Gospels four times. Did you know that? The word grace is only found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John four times. And three of those are in John, verses 14, 16, and 17 of chapter 1, when it referred to Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, and so on. There are 97 other usages of the word grace in Paul's epistles. all the rest of the New Testament, not Paul's epistles, the word is only found 27 times. Grace is uniformly translated from a Greek word charis, or charis, and in most cases refers to the divine influence of God upon the heart and the reflection of that influence upon the life as it's lived. Paul's gospel is referred to in Acts 20, verse 24, as the gospel of the grace of God. It's a wonderful word. It ought to sound like music to us. When we use the word grace, it ought to roll off our tongue like honey. Because, you see, there's no other word like it in all the world, grace. Now, the other word in this greeting is peace. This is a word that's used much in the world at large today. I didn't see this. Of course, I don't watch Saturday Night Live, but I understand that, what's this bald-headed singer's name, Sinead O'Connor? A girl that's got all of her hair cut off. She got up on Saturday Night Live and got down to the end of her act, whatever it was. She took a picture of the Pope and tore it up and threw it on the floor and stomped on it. And boy, it made the world furious. Now they're taking her records out and bulldozing them, setting fire on them and everything. Now she could have done that with Jesus Christ, of some image of him, and everybody would have applauded. But the fact that it was the Pope who was the head of one of the largest religions on earth, well, they had a hard time explaining that. But what she was saying was this. Literally, she was making a protest saying that this man, this Pope, she held up his picture, and I understand tore it up and threw it on the floor and stomped on it, has not been able to bring peace to the earth. Well, how many of you can quote Isaiah 57:21? Would somebody care to look it up and read it out loud for me?
There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked.
That's quite a verse, isn't it? Isaiah 57:21. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And it's true. The world, a wicked man today, continually seek after peace, but they're looking in the wrong place for it. In the Greek language, the word is virtually the same as the name of the goddess of peace among the Greeks. I don't know whether you know this or not, but her name was Irene. In the Greek, it was called Irene. Literally means quietness or rest, or to make as one again, or to join together, or to bring into harmony. Of course, the author of both grace and peace is our God through the work of the Holy Spirit based upon the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. When men look elsewhere, they're going to find nothing. There is no grace or peace apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A heart without the indwelling presence of Christ is a heart of confusion and turmoil. A mind that's not settled upon a desire to have the mind of Christ is a mind that's infiltrated and overcome by the powers of Satan. And trying to find peace in a world that's at war with God and the God of creation is futile. Come to nothing. I got to thinking about this a while back. You know, this is the first time in a long time that America hasn't been involved in some kind of a war somewhere in the world. And we're not right now, believe it or not. Of course, it could happen any second. But a lot of talk goes on around us about peace. Just recently, I saw a sign. Some church has already capitalized on Christmas down in our area. And they got a sign up there, peace on earth, goodwill, and then they got, in parentheses, grace to all men. Now that's making a mockery out of it, isn't it? When you talk about peace, or talk about grace, remember this, that even if the world did come to some kind of a conclusion or a settlement among the nations. There would still be the sad fact that the inner peace cannot be obtained apart from Christ. Millions are spent each year by people who consult psychiatrists, getting psychiatric help because of inner turmoil. Ken read that article by Cal Thomas a little bit ago about the increasing number of people going to see psychologists and psychiatrists. And it is booming. It is an increasing thing. People are finding it hard to cope today. Fortune tellers and astrologers are preying upon multitudes of people through the medium of television. They've even got 1-900 lines where you can call in and get a hold of a fortune teller who's going to tell you what your future is or tell you something about your life and so on. And in addition to all of that, the phony evangelism of today promises peace without the terrible necessity of ever having died with Christ. It's never mentioned by these television evangelists that in order to be made alive that you've got to die with Christ. You've got to be crucified with him and buried with him and raised from the dead with him. And that won't sit well with people. They don't want to hear that. Grace and peace. These two things don't come to the human heart unless there's a regenerating experience that's brought about by coming to the end of oneself and entering into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I've told you before the story. I've never forgotten this after reading it. The story of William Wrigley, the man who founded the Wrigley Chewing Gum fortunes. He owned Santa Catalina Island, owned Wrigley Field, and one of the baseball team that played, I forget, one of the Chicago Cubs, White Sox, I forget now. But he was a multi-millionaire, owned yachts and had airplanes and everything. And the night he was dying, his nurse recorded his last statement. And he died somewhere just after midnight. And his final statement is this. He said, "I would give all I possess for just one more sunrise." Now there's a case of a man's heart that wasn't at ease. There's no peace. There's no grace there. I imagine that he took for granted the dawning of every day. I believe when it came time to leave this life, he was pleading for just one more glimpse of the sun to come up. In fact, he even said, "I would give everything I possess just to see the sun come up one more time." Well, he knew this, that everything that he possessed didn't mean anything. If the glimpse of a sunrise meant that much to him, how come some years before that he didn't settle that? Because the man was a religious man in some respects. He gave money to charity, belonged to the church, had a profession of faith and so on. But he didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who spend their lives in pursuit of everything but grace and peace never find it. It only comes from knowing and understanding, believing in, and serving the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If there's no grace or peace, even another sunrise would seem to be a very cherished possession, wouldn't it? If it kept you from slipping out into eternity without a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, those two verses are filled with some good thoughts. Written by Paul, who had been made an apostle of Jesus Christ by the direct will of God. Writing to people such as we are, whom he called saints and faithful brethren. And he wished two things to them in this greeting: grace be unto you, and peace. And notice this, that the author of it is God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why did he use the two persons? Well, I'll tell you why. That we would never have known what grace was or peace either one had not Christ come on the scene. God would never have made that known to mankind. It took a literal, I always said that the cross of Christ was the best illustration you'll get in the Bible. And it is an illustration. The best illustration you'll get in the Bible of how much God loved his elect. It's a picture, if you please. It's a painting that God did for all of mankind to look to it and see back 2,000 years ago. On a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem, the best and dearest man that ever lived on this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, was given up as a sacrifice so that you and I might enjoy grace and that we might have peace in our hearts. All right, that's it for tonight.